this, and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my Lord. Thus ends the hearing reading God's holy word from the Old Testament. If you would turn with me to the New, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, as Paul ends his Ephesians ministry, and it ends in a rather messy manner, but in a way that promotes and proclaims the good news that Jesus Christ alone is Savior. Hear now the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, but the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense for the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. May he be gracious to us and add a Christian blessing upon it. Amen. Well, it's graduation season. We look forward to honoring our graduates at the end of the month. It's always a highlight of our church year. I think we're going to have hot dogs and hamburgers and fresh cut fries again. It's going to be a great time for us to celebrate. We were able to watch our two daughters graduate yesterday, and I know some of you all have had other graduations this week also. It is a great time to reflect about how the Lord has worked in their lives. We're thankful for what he's done and also looking forward to how he will bless them in the future. And that's always a great thing at graduation when it's clear cut. When you end one thing and start another. But that's not usually how life works, is it? It's usually a lot messier. I wasn't quite prepared yesterday for the tears, for the sadness of leaving one thing, for the uncertainty of what will come afterwards. Well, in one sense, Paul is graduating from his Ephesian ministry today. As the church is becoming firmly established there at Ephesus, now he's looking forward to the Spirit, the strengthening in churches he's already planted in Macedonia, like the Thessalonians, or in Achaia, like the Corinthians. He wants to head to Jerusalem in order to supply the suffering saints there with a gift, a gracious gift that is collected from all the saints. And he has a burning desire to see Rome, to visit the church there, on his way to yet another adventure in Spain. But before he's able to enact his Spirit-led plan, he experiences a rather messy ending to his ministry in Ephesus, as the gospel he's been preaching confronts both the wealth and the worship of the Ephesians, something the gospel continues to confront today, even in our lives. Yes, the gospel confronts the wealth of the Ephesians. We've already mentioned Paul's travel plans, and we must step back and admire his steadfastness in ministry. Regardless of the setbacks or successes, Paul is locked into God's will. It is not the Lord's ministry. It is the Lord's ministry. It is not Paul's. He's keeping in step with the Spirit, and he makes preparations by sending his beloved son of the faith, Timothy, along with Erastus into Macedonia while he wraps things up in Asia. Another thing to note here, the Lord has greatly blessed Paul's preaching and the preaching of others, not only in Ephesus, but as we read in verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And what a vivid picture we saw of this last week, as these convicted Christians come, confessing and divulging their practices and burning their magic books to the tune of 50,000 pieces of silver. Talk about repentance. You see, they counted Jesus more precious than silver or gold, and gave up prized possessions in order to follow him. Not all, however, are willing to do so. That's the cause in verse 23 of no little disturbance concerning the way. Yes, this isn't the first time, and it will not be the last time, because the gospel, the good news, the way, the one truth, the one life, Jesus Christ, he disturbs, he challenges every single thing about our lives, every area. How we think, how we feel, what we say, what we do, how we work, how we play, how we raise our families, and yes, how we handle wealth. And the gospel of Jesus Christ especially discerns a man named Demetrius. In verse 24, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, and he brought no little business to the craftsmen. Well, Demetrius is probably the president of the Silver Guild. He's what you would call a union boss. And he and his fellow silversmiths were making bank. They were making money hand over fist, making idols, shrines of Artemis, probably miniatures of the temple with the figurine of Artemis embedded. If you remember, Artemis, or Diana, as she's known in Greek and Roman mythology, is a goddess of hunting. And though sometimes thought of in other religions too as the goddess of fertility. These guys made tons of money selling these silver shrines to those who would travel to the temple, which we know was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, it was a magnificent building. It was as long as a football field and half as wide, with marvelous columns all around it, with a statue of Artemis at the center point. People would travel from all over the world to pay her homage and to worship her. So think of these men, like those folks who fashioned commemorative Liberty Bells, or Eiffel Towers, or Washington Monuments, and then sells them on site to gullible tourists. You know, I don't know how many of those things I have in mind. I used to love my little Liberty Bell when I was a kid, right? And I was like, well, this one won't crack, but maybe it would. When I went to Liberty Bell, I was a little bit surprised that it wasn't as bigger than I thought it would be a big thing, but it wasn't that big. And I think we're celebrating something that cracked. But that's a whole other thing. It's a beautiful place. But anyway, you don't need to hear all that. But what's really interesting is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is threatening their business. Surely they heard of the giant bonfire These crazy Christians burning their magic books in obedience to Christ, trusting now in the power of the Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ. So now they're worried that people will lose their interest in their idols. Verse 24 tells us, he gathered together with a workman of similar trade and said, man, for that business we have our wealth. This is where we get our money. This is our cash cow. Well, look at verse 26. You see it here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. I think it's really important to see something here about Paul. If we take the whole of this passage, Paul is not directly coming at these men. He's not saying, Demetrius, you need to stop fashioning idols for people to worship. In fact, he's made friends with the Asiarchs, we read in verse 30. These are probably city officials who help manage the pagan temple of Artemis and the vast crowds that come and give their city money and prestige. He hasn't directly offended them either. They're friends of his. Which, by the way, is a great lesson for those who share Christ, who preach the gospel. We're not to go all scorched earth on those with whom we disagree. Yes, there are times we need to point out our differences. We need to distinguish the wisdom of this world from the wisdom of Jesus Christ and his gospel. There are times we must give a strong defense of the hope that is within us. But what does Peter say? We're always to do it with gentleness and with respect, so that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, they shouldn't revile us because we're obnoxious, or because we're jerks, or because we're hateful, but because of our message of the gospel, because we're proclaiming Christ and lifting him up. That's what's happening here. That's what's causing offense. Paul's saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He's simply building on what we read in Isaiah 46. Idols are burdened to be carried, so there's no one that can carry our burdens. But there's one who can. One who calls out to us, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And that's what's happening. People are laying down their heavy sin burdens, not at Artemis' feet, but at the foot of the cross. And Demetrius and his buddies, they're concerned because Paul and his friends, those who follow the way, threaten to turn their world upside down when it comes to their pocketbooks. Yes, the gospel, the true gospel, threatens their wealth. They want these people to stay enslaved to the lie that Artemis can save because it's good for business. I can't think of anything more contemporary. Think of the pornography business in this country, the industry. It rakes in more money than pro football, pro basketball, and pro baseball combined. It is by far the driving and biggest force of commerce on the internet. How about gambling sites? They rely on enslaving people so they can get rich. How about our addictions to likes and mentions and all those sort of things? To make the owners of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram wealthy. We're enslaved. We're the product. Remember that. We're what's being sold to the advertisers. Don't ever forget that that's what's going on. This is going to hurt a little bit, because I'm probably going to offend everyone in this room, including myself. But how different would this world look if we Christians truly valued Christ with our wealth? If we were really careful in the way that we spent our money? If, for instance, we refrained, as the fourth commandment instructs us, from unnecessary financial transactions on the Lord's day? If the church crowd stayed home from the restaurants? If we stayed out of the grocery stores and out of Walmart and Dollar General and Walgreens, except for real emergencies? If we did our best to avoid travel on the Lord's Day and kept our children from participating in activities other than church and family things, how would the economic landscape change, especially in the South? Maybe there'd only be enough restaurants and gas stations and grocery stores and pharmacies open that were truly necessary and merciful. Would we trust the Lord and take him at his word? on the Lord's Day and every day? Will we honor Him with whatever wealth He's given us, being good stewards of it? First and foremost, bringing the tithe into the storehouse. Again, trusting our Lord with it, coming cheerfully, giving sacrificially, even over and above when possible, knowing that He will open up the windows of heaven and shower us with His blessing until there is no need. Not wants, but needs. We lay up our treasures not here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where bad investments or a change in monetary policy or high taxes or thieves can break in and steal with the stroke of a key. We invest in Christ's kingdom. We give generously in His name to those in need, starting first among the household of God and the body of Christ. And to your family, we be a blessing to them. We desire to build wealth, not so that you can keep up more and more possessions, but so that you can help build God's kingdom with it, and that you can bless others in Jesus' name. Oh, friends, it is not a sin to be wealthy, or to have wealth, or to build wealth. Wealth is a blessing from the Lord. In fact, some of the Lord's choicest servants were wealthy. He lavished material blessings on Abraham, on Isaac, on Jacob and Joseph and Job and David and even Solomon. But don't forget what Paul tells Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Oh, friends, be on guard. Let your wealth, and let's face it, those of us who live in the United States, we're all pretty wealthy. It's all on a scale. Yeah, some of us have more than others, but we all have enough, generally speaking. Make sure the things of this world aren't taking you away from your first love, the love of our Lord Jesus. You see, Demetrius and his friends, they should have been like the merchant in Jesus' parable, the pearl of great price, because they were hearing of someone much greater than silver and gold. They should have sold all that they had, willing to sacrifice everything, to turn away from every last piece of their wealth, to turn away from making vain idols, in order to grab hold of Jesus by faith and repentance of sins. Sadly, they don't worship Jesus. They worship their wealth. And if they didn't repent, they'll be like that man Jesus speaks about, who kept building bigger barns to store all of his wealth. When the Lord demands their life, our Heavenly Father will say, "Fools, this night your soul will require of you, and the things you will prepare, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Make sure today that you're investing in heavenly things, that you're resting in Christ, for He is the pearl of greatest price. Don't be like the rich young ruler, so good in every way except he holds back what is most precious to him from Jesus. Instead, give it all to Him and follow Jesus. Yes, this passage is about wealth. It's also about worship. Surely Demetrius and the others worship their wealth, but there's also the pagan worship of Artemis. He prompts up an argument about wealth with an appeal to worship. Look how they're intertwined in verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Look at their response. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They loudly proclaim whose side they're on, who they're worshiping, and their worship leads to action. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Now, some scholars think this happened during the great festival to Artemis called Artemisia. So there's lots of people in the city. A few weeks ago, Patty LaRose brought me some slides from the trip that she and Julius and Ken and Stacy took to Greece and Turkey. And in those pictures, we can see exactly where this took place. There was a large arched roadway with marble pavement that led straight through the city, right into the open-air theater. This theater is a large, tall semicircle with a stage in the bottom. I saw a video online of a man sitting at the very top and a group of Christians singing below, "How Great Thou Art," in another language. I think it was either Korean or Chinese. And it was beautiful. And you could hear it crystal clear. He picked it up on his cell phone or whatever from the bottom. What a glorious thing. This is a very impressive ruin. It seated over 25,000 spectators. By the way, that's more than the Dean Dome in Chapel Hill or Rupp Arena in Lexington, Kentucky. But notice whether worship reproduces here. Not faith seeking understanding, not questions about the one true God, not arguments against the gospel, but it breeds violence as these dear Christians are dragged by the collar down the road. No wonder Paul's friends warned him to stay away. Yes, there's mob rule. Look at what happens when Alexander, a Jew, wishes to speak. He's no Christian apologist. He just wants them to know, hey, don't throw the Jews in with these Christians. We are not part of them. What do? Like we see today, they just shout him down. Look at verse 34. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Imagine being in that echo chamber with 25,000 people shouting at the top of their lungs for 2 hours. It's not hard to imagine if you've been to a football game and heard cheers from one side of the stadium to the other. I won't share my favorite cheer, but we make a really good loud one. Y'all do too. But I went to Auburn recently because, Margaret's going to Auburn for graduate school, and we went there to look for apartments. And I just didn't know what was going on, but I saw these people around, and we realized it was a spring game. And I said, "Sarah, would it be all right if I ducked out of the apartment church and went to the spring game?" She said, "Sure, why not?" So I went. I felt like I was breaking into someone's family reunion. She had an Auburn sweatshirt, so I stuck it on, and I stealthily went into the stadium. And I can give the Georgia fans an update on what I think Auburn's team is going to be next year. But we were going to play Auburn, but they were doing their War Eagle. That was sort of what their big chant is. So it was a little bit like this. But chants like that, they last how long? 2 or 3 minutes at the most. It don't last 2 hours. Could you imagine hearing that for 2 hours with one voice? And if there's anything that characterizes mob more than anything else, it's confusion. Look at verse 30. "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." As I read that, I couldn't help but think about these protesters gathering on college campuses this week, many of whom don't seem to know why they're there, or understand the facts of what's happening between Israel and Gaza. Some of them have been interviewed, and they say, "Oh, you have to ask the leader of the protest why we're doing this." They don't really even personally know why. They're not terribly sold out to their cause either, as they're requesting water and vegan food and pizza and Grubhub deliveries. They seem to be rented ranchers. Well, these folks here rail against the gospel and their confusion. But in the end, as one commentator writes, the only thing heathenism can do is to shout itself hoarse against Paul and his gospel. Well, in God's good providence, in the end, cooler heads prevail. As the town clerk moves forward, he's probably the main magistrate. They listen when he approaches the podium. "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Well, this was a meteor that they found, and in grotesque fashion, they made her into an image of Artemis that emphasized her as a fertility goddess. He continues, "Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." And here's one of the key points of the passage. "Few have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, Paul and the followers of the way, they're not desecrating or robbing the temple. They're not openly blaspheming the name of Artemis. Paul isn't going in guns a-blazing. He's not coming in as an iconoclast looking to smash the idols physically. Why? Because he knows they hold no power. Paul's not afraid of them. He knows that if one cries to Artemis, she will not answer or save them from their troubles. Instead, Paul preaches Christ and Him crucified from the whole counsel of God. He does so patiently and passionately and persistently. He allows the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to effect change in His people, and He begins to smash the idols of their hearts one by one, to turn them away, and to cause them to worship the one true God. Folks, this is what scares Demetrius and his friends. This is what scares the mob. The gospel Paul's preaching, the Christ Paul's preaching, actually has authority and power, unlike Artemis. Yet as we see here, there's nothing illegal about Paul's preaching. And they have legitimate complaints. They're to bring them to the courts and bring real charges against them. And he adds this warning, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. For the last thing a peaceful and prosperous city like Ephesus would want is a Roman government cracking down on them." So as John Stott summarizes, Rome had no case against Christianity in general, or Paul in particular. And so that allows them to continue to build the church in relative peace for a time. Yet we know that the gospel does confront false worship, doesn't it? He does so today, Jesus Christ, by the type practiced by the Ephesians, who worshiped an image of a false goddess, fashioned out of a rock they superstitiously thought descended from the gods. A worship that leaves them confused, angry, greedy, and violent. Don't we see many similarities with those who reject the simple gospel of grace today in our post-Christian world? Many thinkers have said we're returning to a world very much like Paul's. They call it neo-pagan, where people worship the creature rather than the creator and exchange the truth of God for a lie, whether to trust in the universe to bring about good, or worship of the planet and extreme environmentalists, or worship of animals. It seems like we love animals more than we love people these days, as much as we love animals, they're good. Or machines, gadgets, technology, to make us safe, secure, and satisfied. And as the psalmist says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them, like lifeless blocks of wood and precious metal, incapable of speaking, seeing, or hearing the truth. And like the mob in Ephesus, they're confused about what the gospel really teaches. And when they begin to understand it, when they see it's true and good and powerful, when they hear how it completely challenges and disturbs their worldview, what do? In response, they shout us down. They take on the mob mentality. They parrot the mantras of this world. Christians are dangerous and hateful. What about the Crusades? My body, my choice. The Bible is outdated and oppressive. Love is love. Love who you want to love. Any God or no God, just not the one true God of the Bible. Oh, friends, in the face of these shouts and so many others, like Paul and his companions, instead of shouting out at the darkness, let us shine a light in the darkness. Let us lovingly, patiently, and graciously proclaim the good news. As the Lord says in Isaiah, "Listen to me, you stubborn heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I have put salvation in Zion, and his name is Jesus, and he is our righteousness. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Not Artemis of the Ephesians, no matter how long or loud you shout it. Not the name of the universe, not the name of the planet, not the number of your bank account, or all the financial assets of this world, but only the name of Jesus. Will you bow down to him today in worship? Will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? If you will, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Oh, let's honor our Lord Jesus with our wealth, for Jesus is our greatest treasure. And let's honor him with our worship, for For he, along with the Holy Spirit and his Father, alone, the triune God, is worthy of our worship, love, and praise. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are a God who is faithful to your children. You are a God who is much greater than any idol. You are a God who can and has borne our burdens. For your Son, our Lord Jesus, came to the earth, taking on human flesh, to bear them for us in our place. For surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And you, Father, have laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now, as he has risen again, our sins no longer count against us. That heavy burden has been rolled away once and for all. Regardless of what we've said, thought, or done, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. How can we not rejoice and give thanks to you today? Oh, Father, may our hearts overflow in worship to the one true God. May our lips and our lives praise you only, along with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. May we not bow down to any other gods, whether of stone, wood, precious metal, or hay, whether the idols of the nations or the idols of our own hearts, whether the wealth and prestige that captured the hearts of the Ephesians, may we find you as our greatest treasure. May we hold nothing back in serving you with our wealth. May we give sacrificially, consistently, and cheerfully to the work of your kingdom. May we give generously to those in need and to be a blessing to others. And may we ever be thankful of the indescribable gift of your Son. Heavenly Father, today we pray for our graduates, high school, college, graduate school. We pray for their next callings and endeavors. Would you provide for each and every one of them? Would you give them a sense of purpose in their work? Would they draw near to you at this time? And would you draw near to them? Father, today we pray for those who are hurting, who are having marital or family issues, those with financial problems, those who are sick, those who are grieving, those with unsaved loved ones. Would you be a comfort to them and a constant presence? Father, today we pray for our nation. We pray that the gospel will once again spread like wildfire. We pray that girls and boys, men and women, would come to know Jesus as Savior, and that the churches would be consecrated to you in holy living. We pray that you would bring revival, so that the watching world would know that we seek you first, and your kingdom, and your righteousness. Oh, today we pray for the upcoming election and for our national, state, and local leaders. We pray that you would raise up men and women of truth and good faith who sincerely desire the best for our country and for the citizens. Would you uphold the cause of the unborn in our land? May we once again support the sanctity of life and of marriage as the Bible defines it, and the freedom to exercise our faith in Christ and our ability to worship freely in your name. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together as your people today. Encourage us, sanctify us, bless us, seal us with the hope of redemption as we leave this place. All these things we ask in the strong and mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In response,